trigger out of the way.
Well, I would like to thank Kent for inviting me. We're good. To come this weekend. It truly is a blessing and a privilege to get to share the Lord, and I've enjoyed the fellowship this morning. One of the things that's a great characteristic about believers, for example, I asked Richard, so what do you do for a living? And he said, like in a couple of sentences, but the next paragraph was all about what the Lord was doing in his life. And that's what we do for a living, capital L. And that's how fellowship goes. And I've enjoyed the brothers that I've shared with this morning and last night at Kent's home. And it really, as I was saying, it's a blessing to get to share the Lord with people that want to know the Lord. I've had opportunity to share when most people are sleeping, and it's not because of the quality of the speaker. But, you know, they just weren't interested in the topic. Before I go any further, though, I would like to commit this time to prayer. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to you. You are the great, the awesome. You are absolutely everything. And we would have no knowledge of you if you didn't open our eyes. How we thank you so much that you chose us. You called us. You drew us. You opened our eyes. And so, Father, we're asking that you would, again, do this same thing where you draw us into your word, where you open the eyes of our heart to see you in reality, where you cause us to live like you. For your glory and for the advancement of your kingdom, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I prayed too long. My iPad went to sleep.
At least we did.
Right. So this weekend we'll be looking, Lord willing, at John the Baptist. And as I mentioned last night at Kent's home, if you're like me, you might be wanting to say, well, hold on a second. I got a flag on the field right to start with. I came here to hear about Jesus. I didn't come here to hear about John the Baptist. And so I'm with you. I have the same perspective. But I will say this, that the only reason John the Baptist has any kind of significance is because of his relationship with Jesus. And it's the same is true for you and me. We might have some level of significance in certain circles. But in the big picture, in reality, our only significance comes from our relationship with the Lord Jesus. And I think that the Lord, he obviously had a purpose and a plan intentionally for the life of John the Baptist. But also in that, he is an illustration of your life and mine as we relate to the Lord and as we relate to others. And so we're going to take a look at that. We often refer to John the Baptist as the forerunner of the Lord. And just a technicality, the word forerunner is never used in the original language speaking of John the Baptist. It's used one time, I believe it's in Hebrews, speaking of the Lord Jesus. And New American Standard actually uses the word forerunner, but it's in italics to let you know that that's not actually there. We're just saying that. So I've been trying to be very careful to only say messenger, because that's the word that's in the Bible. And I do believe that it's important to use Bible words. Now, when we speak and we relate to one another, I'm all about using whatever hip language. My wife and I have had a number of youth groups over the years, and she's usually like, Paul, you need to settle down. You're not a teenager anymore. I'm like, what's up with that? And, you know, that's the language that connects, so let's talk like that. But I think, you know, when we're teaching from the Bible, let's use Bible words. Let's use the actual words and all that they mean, and allow the Lord to translate. He's the one who does that anyway. So I'm trying to be careful to use the word messenger, but you might hear forerunner, and it's okay because it kind of works that way. But in regard to John the Baptist as the forerunner or messenger of the Lord before the Lord Jesus, one of the terms we used last night I got from Stephen Kong, and that he referred to John the Baptist as an epic-making vessel. Now, That's not E-P-I-C. He didn't make any movies, but that's epic, E-P-O-C-H. So John the Baptist was kind of the end of the Old Testament era, the beginning of the New Testament era. And we talked a little bit last night about how to view him. He was actually the last of the Old Testament prophets. And you might raise up your Bible and say, no, the last one was Malachi. Well, yes, that's correct in the text. And that's 400 years before John the Baptist. But he actually, because John the Baptist died before the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and sending of the Holy Spirit, that makes him an Old Testament guy. And so, but he closes out the Old Testament and he ushers in the New Testament. And so he is, as Stephen called him, an epic-making vessel. Now, I didn't mention this last night, but as Kathy and I were talking, she reminded me, and there's a testimony, that actually two testimonies that I want to contrast with this idea of being an epic-making vessel. And so, well, let me just finish up. So with John the Baptist, he's closing out an era, bringing in a new era. It is the old covenant, the new covenant, and he ushers in the Lord Jesus. And I think that you and I are the same way. Because as we live our lives, as Christ is expressed through us, people are able to taste and see that the Lord is good. And when they do, there's an era of their life that closes forever. Hallelujah. And there's a whole new life. And that's not only at salvation, but that's as we progress in the faith. You can have someone who's been walking with the Lord for 10 or 15 years, and they see a new revelation of the Lord. And now that old way of Christian living is set aside, and there's a whole new liberty to walk in. And so that comes about through people. It's the Lord doing it, but it's through people, and we people being the epic-making vessels. So this testimony that, two testimonies that Kathy reminded me about, in our local assembly at home, in the past couple of years, and then just recently, we've had a couple of sisters go home to be with the Lord. Dear sisters, wonderful saints. Both of them, the means through which the Lord brought them home was cancer. And so the first one, who passed a couple of years ago, as she was going through the cancer treatments, I learned later that her husband's perspective of the cancer treatment centers was he felt that they were evil. And they're profiteering, even though they were saying, yeah, there's a great level of care that they provide. He said, based on my research, every cancer patient is worth about $1 million in revenue to the medical centers. So they don't really have an incentive to get anyone cured. It's good money. And so he had a real hard time. He hated to go to that place because it's an evil place. So I didn't know about that until this past past weekend, we had a celebration of life ceremony for the sister who passed recently from cancer. That woman's name is Hope. And so Hope is one of these who is just an extremely vibrant believer. If you are near her, you're going to hear about Jesus. And, you know, Sunday morning seeing you, if she feels like praying, she's going to walk up to you, and we're going to have a prayer together right here, right now. Doesn't matter who's standing around. She's just all in and all out. And now she's all up. But at any rate, while we were at this celebration of life, people are sharing testimonies about what Hope, what the Lord did through Hope in their lives. And even one of the nurses from the cancer treatment center came to the ceremony. And she stood up and testified how this woman, I wish I'd recorded it and could give you those words, but it was amazing the things that the Lord accomplished through Hope. One of the things that as she lived her life, which was allowing the Lord to live his life through her, while she's going through the cancer, which she had for a number of years, she harvested testimonies of other believers who were going through this same thing and put them in a little booklet. And while she was at the cancer treatment center, she was always on the lookout. You know, she was kind of like the Lord Jesus walking down the street, looking at all these people, but who does he see? Zacchaeus up in the tree. No one else saw him up there. But so Hope is like this kind of person where she's just looking for people, and so she'll hand out this little booklet. And so she was a great testimony wherever she went. And so to this point, only probably a few weeks before she passed, seeing her husband pull up to the cancer treatment center. She's weak. She's frail, can barely speak. You know how the cancer treatments, you know, they're trying to kill the cancer, but it nearly kills you. But as they pull up, she begins to weep. And she says, "I love this place." Why does she love this place? It's not because they're trying to kill the cancer and kill her and all the pain and suffering. It's because it's because the Lord Jesus wanted to go to the cancer center, and he needed someone on the inside. So she goes in with this testimony. She's handing out these testimonies to people. She's a testimony to the people who are there. And so the Lord Jesus is going into that cancer treatment center. So the testimony from the first brother that I mentioned, when he was at the ceremony this past weekend, and he's hearing that Hope said, "I love this place." So he began to weep because the Lord had changed his heart about the cancer treatment center. They can still be profiteering. Well, you see, it's a mission field. And, you know, Hope, going into that place, she's an epic-making vessel. Anyone that she gave those testimonies to, anyone who saw the Lord through her, there's an old era in their life that passed away and a new era that began. And so we have this same thing where we are this epic-making vessel. And I'll tell you another likeness between Hope and, well, those in that situation, actually those in all these situations we go through. Part of being a messenger of the Lord, we're going to read this in a moment, in Isaiah chapter 40, the duty, the job of a messenger is to make the mountains low and to fill in the valleys and to make a broad plain, to make like an interstate highway for the Lord to go in. But you know, in order to make a mountain low or to fill in a valley or to make a rough place smooth, someone has to go through a lot of adversity. I mean, it's work. And Hope had to go through a lot of adversity to endure the cancer treatment, to make an interstate highway for the Lord to go in and minister to these people who maybe only had weeks left like Hope did, who maybe their whole life had been spent in wreck and ruin, but in their last few days would come to know the Lord Jesus. So, Hope was an epic-making vessel. John the Baptist was an epic-making vessel. You and I, we are epic-making vessels. So, getting back into the review of last night's message, we covered Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. This is one of the prophecies given 700 years before John the Baptist was born. We read these verses, Isaiah 40, 3 through 5. It says, "A voice is calling, 'Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken.'" So last night we sort of followed that thread of the prophecy when we were talking about John making the way for the Savior to come. This morning, let me just finish with the ministry that John the Baptist had was a very successful ministry. We read this from Matthew 3:5. It says, "Then Jerusalem was going out to him," to John the Baptist, "and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan." Mark 1:5 says, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him, and all the people of Jerusalem, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." Luke 3:21 says, "Now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized." Now, I'd like to read that all the people were baptized. Everyone in Israel was all baptized. I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that at the time when all the people who were baptized were being baptized, at that time, that's when Jesus also was baptized. But God was using John the Baptist to bring his people back to himself. Repentance requires turning around. Repentance requires, I was going this way, I'm no longer going that way, I'm now going this way. And so this is what he preached. He preached repentance and baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We also talked about how much it excited the messenger of the Lord, John the Baptist, to see Christ formed in other people. We illustrated that from the story of Mary and Elizabeth. You recall Mary having found out that Elizabeth was pregnant and found out that she was now pregnant with the Lord Jesus, went to visit Elizabeth. And at the sound of her greeting, John the Baptist leaped in the womb of Elizabeth. And that's because, we went into more detail with this last night, and I won't take the time to unfold this, it's because Christ was now being formed in Mary. If we were to take the time to go down that path, Mary is really an illustration of us and of the church, where Christ is formed in our spiritual womb, and eventually he ushers forth and is the Savior to the world. And so when John the Baptist, the messenger of the Lord, perceived in the Spirit that Christ is in that person, he leaped for joy. Luke 15:10 says, in the same way I tell you, and this is Jesus speaking, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You know, you could look at that statement, in the presence of the angels of God, and say, you know, here, my presence has a certain appearance, so there's joy in my presence. Or, you folks are in my presence, or I'm in your presence. And so when it says, in the presence of the angels of God, is it God who is expressing all of that joy in the presence of the angels? I think both are. I think the angels and God are expressing joy over that. I would suggest that in this rejoicing, John the Baptist rejoicing, our rejoicing when we see others coming to the Lord and growing in their faith, that it's combining our own experience. Remember when the Lord first came to us and how exciting that was. We're combining that with the Lord's excitement about being in that new believer. Before we get on to this morning, we're planning on looking at John the Baptist going forth in the spirit and power of Elijah. I want to touch on one thing before we get there, and that is reading from John chapter 3, verses 25 through 30. So John 3, starting at verse 25, therefore there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. They came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him. John answered and said, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. And then this peculiar phrase, statement, he who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase and I must decrease. So John the Baptist described himself as the friend of the bridegroom. Now, that seems a little odd because most of us are familiar with the concept that as Christians, we are the bride of Christ. So that would make him the groom, the bridegroom, and we're the bride. Kind of tough for us men to relate to that picture. But so we're the bride, he's the groom. And that's it. So who's this guy over here, this friend of the bridegroom? What's he, not a Christian? There are many descriptions for believers, more than just the church or the bride. And in this case, we're looking at the friend of the bridegroom. Without taking the time to get into what was the Jewish wedding ceremony like and all of those details, let's just paint it with a broad brush and say that the friend of the bridegroom is equivalent to the best man in a ceremony today. But notice that it doesn't say in the text that the best man is rejoicing over the bride. No, the groom is rejoicing over the bride. What it says about the best man, the friend of the bridegroom, is that he stands and hears the voice of the groom. And that's what he's rejoicing about. So what I see in that, if the best man is standing, that means the ceremony is starting, or it's on, and he's hearing the voice of the groom. Well, you and I, as believers, by God's grace, we hear the voice of our Savior. We hear the voice of the Lord. And that alone is exciting, and we should rejoice in that. But because he's standing and he's at a ceremony, and this is a wedding ceremony, there are two that are becoming one. You look to the teacher in the room here. Is or are? There are two that are becoming one. And at that ceremony, the reason that the best man is rejoicing is, again, the same thing that we saw with Mary and Elizabeth. The bride is being joined to Christ. There is someone who is progressing in their union with the Lord. And so as the friend of the bridegroom, I've got no issues. If someone leaves the ministry here and goes to a church down the street, if they're seeing the Lord down the street, I don't care. The deal is, are you seeing Jesus? Are you being united with him? If you don't feel that you can see the Lord here, I'm not saying anything about here, but in this place, okay, as long as you're seeing the Lord. And so as a friend of the bridegroom, we rejoice because we are standing at the ceremony and we are seeing this union taking place. And so in the context here, the followers of John the Baptist were saying, we've got a problem. There's more people being baptized by Jesus. We're losing some of our followers to Jesus. I think every ministry out there would be shouting hallelujah. I'm losing followers to Jesus. We talked about this last night and a little bit this morning in our fellowship together here, that, you know, when you first get saved, the person who brings you to the Lord, you kind of latch onto them. And I can share this testimony. In my teenage years, there was a man of God that the Lord used mightily. His name is Charles Baker. And I can remember that I'd say, Lord, what do I do here? What do I do here? And he's not talking to me. So I'll call Charles, because Charles and God talk, and Charles will tell me what God would say if God were talking to me. I'll go to Charles. And the Lord did that for a while. But I can tell you that a few years ago when Charles passed away, I know some people were really at a loss. They're like, oh, no, what are we going to do? We don't have Charles here anymore. I didn't feel that way. I was like, bless God, he's home, he's enjoying his reward, and I haven't lost anything. I've lost his friendship, and I like discussions with him. But I have the Lord, and I can go to the Lord, and I promise you, the Lord does speak to me. I would like it audibly, but he does speak to me in his word. And so we move on from the ministry, or we move on, and we progress in our union with the Lord. And as the messenger of the Lord, as the friend of the bridegroom, we rejoice when we see someone else progressing in their union with the Lord. All right, so now finally, we're going to get to this morning's text. And so the second prophecy given in the Old Testament about John the Baptist, it was given 400 years before he was born in Malachi, and it's the last two verses of the Old Testament. This is how God closes the Old Testament with these two verses. Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6 say, Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Now, the angel Gabriel was the first one to make the link between the prophecy in Malachi and John the Baptist. When he met John the Baptist's father, Zacharias, in the temple, Gabriel told Zacharias this, reading from Luke 1, verses 16 and 17, speaking of John the Baptist, who as yet is not conceived. Gabriel said, And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Ring a bell? Then he says, It is he who will go as a forerunner, is what New American said. The others say he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So Malachi's prophecy, Gabriel said, these two are connected. The Lord Jesus said the same thing. Matthew 11:14, Jesus speaking to the crowd, he says, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. That's interesting because when the Pharisees sent the Levites and the priests to ask John the Baptist, who are you? They said, are you Elijah? I am not. All right, so now who's right? Well, obviously, you know the Lord Jesus is right. But I do believe that the Lord said, like read between the lines, he said that John the Baptist is a partial fulfillment of what we read in Malachi, because I believe Elijah is still to come. I think my opinion, and that's key word opinion, don't go anywhere with this, but my opinion is that Elijah the man will reappear in the last days. But nonetheless, back to this passage. Mark 9:11-13, Jesus again saying the same thing. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And this is just after the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and yet be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And so he was speaking of John the Baptist and him being a martyr. So God didn't make it crystal clear for us what it means to come in the spirit and power of Elijah. But as I looked at this, I wanted to look through the life of Elijah. I won't read you all those stories this morning. But just to jog your memory, he was the one who told King Ahab that it's not going to rain until I say so. And you remember Ahab's lovely wife, Jezebel, a wicked, wicked woman. Elijah is the one who, during that drought, he was sustained by the widow at Zarephath. He told her, you know, make the little cake for me first, and then you can have the rest. Her son died. The Lord used Elijah to raise that man back to life. Elijah is the one who called fire from heaven at Mount Carmel and consumed the sacrifice. And afterward, he himself killed 450 prophets of Baal. He's the same one who immediately after that said, it's going to rain. He told King Ahab, you better hurry up and get in that chariot. And then he outran him back to Jezreel. It's an amazing story. He's the one that after that, when Jezebel made the threat that she was going to kill him, he got scared and he ran. He was sustained by an angel under the juniper tree, and he met with God at Mount Horeb in that still small voice. But as we read through these stories, and I'm looking to see what is it about Elijah that is so that marks him. And one of the things that we see is he's a very direct, confrontive person, has no trouble. I have trouble speaking. He didn't have trouble speaking, but he could just say it like it is. So 1 Kings 17:1, this is him talking to Ahab. Elijah the Tishbite, who was the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there will neither be dew or rain these 3 years except by my word. Again, with talking to the widow at Zarephath, who is now, she's preparing to die. She has nothing left. And here's what he says to her. Don't fear, do as you've said, but make a little bread cake from it first and bring it out to me. Afterward, you may make one for yourself and your son. He's the one who, again, said to King Ahab, this is 1 Kings chapter 18, Ahab saw Elijah. Ahab said to him, is this you, you troubler of Israel? He didn't back down. He said, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house, they have, because you have forsaken the commandment of the Lord and you followed the Baals. Elijah is the same one who said to all of the people of Israel, we read this in 1 Kings 18, verse 40, Sorry, my notes just went away. He told all of them that if the Lord is God, serve him. If Gabriel, sorry, I'm looking through my, I'm a little distracted. I'll be with you in a moment. Electronics are great when they work. All right, there we are. So he's the one who said to all of Israel in 1 Kings 18, verse 21, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. Again, this sharp and confrontive spirit of Elijah, he said to them, this is 1 Kings 18, verse 40. This is after the fire has consumed the sacrifice. He says, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. So I've just given you several examples. Elijah was not afraid. He would tell it like it is, very confrontive. And God used him, in my opinion, to turn the hearts of Israel away from the idolatry, away from Baal. And so Elijah set up this this contest. Israel had been following Baal for years, and so he sets up this contest and he says, we'll have this sacrifice. If Baal can bring down fire and consume that, then he must be God, and if not, you'll see. So then you recall from the text, actually I skipped ahead in my notes again. So the challenge that Elijah gives to these false prophets, it says, I should probably just turn the iPad off and just go. All right, so here's the point. He made this challenge to the children of Israel, either serve God or serve Baal. You pick. And I believe that they did pick, because at the end of the challenge, when the fire had consumed the sacrifice, what Israel said was, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. And that's when he said, well, grab those prophets of Baal, hold them for me. So that's what they said. That's what they did. And so he brought about repentance. And so there again we have this similarity with John the Baptist. John the Baptist was sent to Israel to call them to repentance and to be baptized for the forgiveness of sins. And so in this similarity, we see a couple of things that line up here. You've got John the Baptist, who sent by God to preach repentance, baptism for the forgiveness of sins. One of the things that he consistently said about Jesus was that I baptize with water for the forgiveness of sins, but one is coming, one is standing among you, who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So we see kind of a listing of two baptisms. Now there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. But we see here the water baptism for the forgiveness of sins, and we see this baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, if we go back into the story of Elijah, God sent Elijah to Israel to say, you need to repent. You need to turn around. And so, if you recall from the story, it's copied somewhere here in my notes. I'll just tell it to you. You go read it in 1 Kings chapter 18. In the story, when they have this contest, when it becomes Elijah's turn to call on God, he rebuilt the altar of the Lord with 12 stones, not 10. He's in Israel, but he rebuilt the altar. He put the sacrifice on the altar, and then you'll recall, completely doused the sacrifice with water. So much so that it completely covered the sacrifice. It completely covered the altar. He had dug a trench around that. It completely filled that with water. So, time out. At this point, if you paint it with a really broad brush, doesn't that kind of look like the sacrifice being water baptized? And the next thing was, he prays to God Almighty, and you know what happens next. Fire fell and consumed the sacrifice. It consumed all of the water. And again, if you paint this with a broad brush, go back to John the Baptist preaching a baptism of repentance, a water baptism. We just saw that. And preaching that the Lord Jesus is going to baptize us with the Holy Spirit and with fire. We just saw that. Now, here's the amazing thing. After that sacrifice, Elijah tells Ahab, you need to get in your chariot and beat it back to Jezreel because it's about to rain. Well, again, going back to painting this with a really broad brush, water baptism with John, Jesus is going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. There's a verse in Corinthians that's copied somewhere in my notes that I can't find. There's a verse in Corinthians that identifies the baptism of the Holy Spirit as the placing of the believer into the body of Christ. And we read about in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit was sent by the Lord Jesus to indwell all of the believers. And what symbol was there? It was fire. Tongues of fire on their heads. And so here is now this baptism. So back to the Old Testament picture. After that was done, the floodgates opened and the rain turned on, as it will. Same thing here in the New Testament. There's the baptism of repentance, the water baptism, and there is, in the book of Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit given to all the believers and with fire. And what happened is, it went from during those 33 years, God was on the earth in one body, the body of the Lord Jesus. And the enemy thought, I've only got one target. All I got to do is take out Jesus, and I win. I assume that's what he thought. I haven't asked him, but it makes sense that that's what he thought. So he goes after the one target, the Lord Jesus. But God, in his inscrutable wisdom, has a much bigger plan. Oh, yeah, kill Jesus. Go ahead. Crucify him, put him on a cross. He raises him back to life because he is righteous. He ascends into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and then sends the Holy Spirit. And God moves from being in the midst of his people in one person to being in all of his people everywhere all the time. You talk about an advancement of the kingdom of heaven. That is an advancement of the kingdom of heaven. You talk about the floodgates opening. That is the floodgates opening. Really, for 4,000 years, there's something of a drought where it, you know, after Acts chapter 2, when the Lord is in his people, now he's everywhere, and the drought is over. The floodgates have opened. So, wrapping it up, you and I, by God's grace, are messengers of the Lord. We live our lives. We go to the cancer treatment center. We also go to blessing places. We go to vacations. We live our lives. But as we live our lives, there's only one way for the believer to live. You're either going to live your life, the life you got from the nature that you got from Adam, or you're going to choose to let the Lord Jesus live out his life through your body. And as you do, you're an epic-making vessel. People see the Lord Jesus, and they're able to taste and see that the Lord is good, and their lives are changed. As their lives are changed, the kingdom of heaven on earth is advancing, and God is glorified. So I encourage you, brothers, to choose to let the Lord Jesus live out his life through you. You probably won't even notice many of the times that you're an epic-making vessel. If we go back to the Gospel of John, where the Pharisees sent the priests and Levites to John the Baptist to say, who are you? They asked him, are you the prophet? He said, no. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the Christ? No. He said no to all those things, but he was a prophet, and he did know. He said, I'm the voice of the one crying in the wilderness. He knew that. But I think a lot of times we have no idea we're being used by the Lord in the thing that we say and the thing we don't say. the things that we do or don't do. But the Lord uses those things to come to his people. So with that, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're so thankful to you for your grace, your mercy, the fact that you use vessels like us, so unqualified and so unworthy, but by your grace, you accomplish your plan. Help us to glorify you. Help us with your life and strength and way to have the mountains be made low and the valleys filled in and make a highway for you to come to your people. It excites you and it excites them. And we ask this for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.